Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to try to look at Deuteronomy 10 and 11. Well, we've already looked at a bit of 10. In chapter 10, verse 11, we begin this last great section, chapter 10 and verse 11. That goes right the way through to the end of chapter 11, and it concludes the great message that Moses has given thus far about the past. The next section, from chapter 12 through into the 20s, Moses is going to consider the present and the challenge of the present. And when we get on into the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see that Moses' great speeches in this book conclude with a challenge about the future and the coming new people of God and the Messiah and how God is going to bless the earth. And each of these parts very clearly is defined. Up to chapter 11, last verse, we are looking at the past and trying to draw out blessings and principles and understandings and commandments and inspiration and a direction from the past. In the next section, from chapter 12, right the way through into chapter 29, 28, we are going to deal with the present and the challenge of the present. And then we're going to look to the future, because a people that does not look into the distant future, a people that has no future, has no hope. And it's with the future shining before Israel that Moses is going to leave them with this last great, beautiful panorama of God's purposes that he's working out in the earth. So we're reaching the end of the section concerning the past. And it runs from chapter 10, verse 11, to chapter 11 and verse 32. I have called it, Get Up and Go, and a subtitle, No Man Will Stand Before You. Now that sounds pretty aggressive, and it's meant to be, in a way, because it is a challenge to us as we reach the end of this past section and this past consideration and this inquiry into history. Can history teach us something about the future? As we reach the end, we have got the challenge now from Moses, get up and go forward. And then he brings in the conclusion of his challenge, no man will stand before you. That is the spirit in which the people of God were meant to go into the promised land. That is the spirit of which the new people of God are meant to tackle the problem that is in this world and its world evangelization, which is his only hope. It is to get up and to go, and to believe that the God who tells us to go says, no man will stand before you. Now that is aggressive, warlike talk, but it's necessary for possessing the land. And it's necessary for the Church of Christ today. The words that I'm using come from verse 11. And the Lord said to me, Get up, arise, some of your texts will say, get up. And then when it adds, take your journey before the people, it is, and go forward before the people. So it's get up, Moses, and go forward before the people. Get up and go. And the latter words, to try and sum up as briefly as possible this large section of scripture, is in verse 25 of chapter 11. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as I have said unto you. When God spoke to his church at Pentecost and said, Rise up, get up, and go, and they went and they moved in the power of the Lord, it was not very long before we read, and many people feared to join themselves to them. The fear of the Lord came upon them. There was something awe-inspiring about the presence of God upon a holy people that brought fear and trepidation and apprehension to those who were resisting and standing against the movement of the Lord. And it's the same fear that is prophesied will take place when we in faith listen to the words of the Lord, when we according to his commandment do get up and go for it, we find that the enemy will not stand. When we sit down and bemoan the problems, then the enemy rolls all over us. When we stand up with aggression and we tell the enemy that there is nothing going to stand before us, in faith we begin to find the power of God rolls through the channel of our faith and hits the enemy and makes the way clear and makes the path straight, and God's instruments and God's power and God's purposes roll in. That is what we need in our society today. That is what we need throughout the whole of the earth. And as we go through this section, we're going to find in five different ways the challenge coming to us to get up and go because of something. Get up and go because. Get up and go because. And in the end of that rising up and obedience to God, we will expect the barriers, the hindrances, the difficulties, the negatives, the unbelief, those huge barriers that throw people into prison because they love Christ, beginning to have to crumble, because our God has promised it. If we will arise and go, we will find no man will stand before us. We may find there are martyrs en route, but I've said many times before, we've all got to die sometime, so let's die for something worthwhile. We may find that there are pressures on the way and we don't see the final solution, but God has promised it will come. And it is that that sends us with a verb and with an inspiration and with an energy into battle to expect to lay hold of all that God has got for us. Now, in this passage, as we begin, you will see that there is a very beautiful, challenging word. And the five words, it's the next verse from the one that I read to you in verse 11. Let's start at verse 11 again. And the Lord said to me, get up and go on a journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear to their fathers to give them. And now, this is chapter 10 and verse 12, and now... And that's a word for decision making. And now Israel, what are you going to do? Make up your mind. Here's a decision. And now Israel, what does the Lord require of you? And then these five words. But to fear the Lord your God. One. To walk in his ways. Two. And to love him. Three. And to serve the Lord. Four. The Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And five, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command to you this day for your good. Five different ways saying virtually the same thing. Because to love God is to be in reverence and respect and awe of him. To fear the Lord is to walk in his ways. To walk in his ways is to keep his commandments, and to keep his commandments is, of course, to serve and to love and so on. And those five words are virtually saying the same thing. Let's read that verse again, because I want us to feel the pressure of it. Because it's the challenge that God brings in every generation to those who own his name. One, that what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in his all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. And then the Lord says, which I command you this day, because I am a miserifying lawmonger. Is that what it says? Which I command you this day, because I want to make your lives an absolute depressive misery. Does he say that? That I command you this day because I hate the sight of you and I really want to lay it on heavy with you. Is that what it says? The Lord says, I am commanding you to love me, to fear me, to walk in my ways, to serve me, to keep my commands, because it will do you good. And it's for the goodness in our lives that God commands us. The legality of bondage that hangs on so many religious people, that crushes their spirits and destroys their personality, is not what God wants to place upon us. What God places upon us is for our good. It's so we can have the good life. It is that goodness might abound. It is that goodness might rise up in our hearts. It's that we might turn round and look over our lives and say, the life you gave me, God, it was good. Thank you for the good life. It is because God loves his people that he lays the commandments upon him. upon us, not because he hates us, not because he wants to hurt us, not because he would destroy us. And in particular, those five commandments are then brought out in the rest of the text. Sometimes two of the words are used, not just one. But look how it goes in chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, him only you shall serve, and you shall cleave unto him and swear by his name. And then again in chapter 11, verse 1, we start another section. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. Once more in verse 8, therefore you shall keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land where you go to possess it. Again in verse 13, it shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently to my commandments which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with your heart and with your all your soul. And then once more in verse 22, having said in verse 18, therefore shall you lay up these words, verse 22 says, for if you shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and cleave to him, then the Lord will drive out, and so it goes on. There are five ensuing sections that follow that great statement about loving, fearing, walking, keeping, and serving the Lord God. And each one of them illustrates what that means. And those five bits of instruction in this last great section, or this last part of the section concerning the past travels, concerning the past experiences of Israel, are five things to show us how we might love God, fear God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments and serve him, and be inspired thereby to go in and get the land and to see God's purpose, not just for Israel, achieving and laying hold and possessing of the land of Canaan, but the church of God going into the earth and inheriting, for the meek shall inherit the earth, laying hold of everywhere where the foot of our soul has trodden. That verse occurs in this text too. Claiming not just the ground from the Mediterranean over to the Euphrates and from Lebanon down into the wilderness, but claiming the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and those who live there and those are its people are the Lord's, and he's paid for them as well as made them, and they owe it to him to give their lives and surrender to his ways. And not only do they owe it to him, they owe it to themselves, that in so fearing the Lord also they will then know the good life and the good experience that God gave us for our good, if only we would hear him and live in his ways. Those five things I want to highlight on tonight. First of all, in verse 14 of chapter 10, behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord your God's. The earth also, with all that's therein. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them. He chose their seed after them, even you, above all the people as it is this day. And the first thing to get this people on track into the promised land was to remind them of the hugeness of God, that the very heaven of heavens couldn't contain him. And to remind them of the intimacy of his love, that he chose their fathers and he would love them. And that sense lies behind every spiritual pilgrimage. I remember myself in my room at Cambridge 1 year after my conversion, or just over. I remember the power of God coming into that room as I heard the Lord saying to me, Roger Forster, do you love me? Of course it was in the text, Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonas. And I thought of the utter total incongruity that the God who filled the heavens and was greater than the heaven of heavens, that same God should stoop down and concentrate attention on a tiny little bit of dust that could hardly be seen, why the nations were but a drop in the bucket to him. And he, that the heaven of heavens isn't large enough to contain the Almighty God, what was he doing in asking a little tiny scrap like me? Roger Forster, do you love me? The Lord who fills the heavens of heavens is greater and is above them, said that I loved your fathers. And I couldn't answer back because it was just beyond the normal bounds of reason that the Almighty should even want to hear me say, "You know that I love you." But as I tried to do it, and I knew that it was something that couldn't be done cheaply, because it seemed to be so vast, so huge. And I began to say, "Lord, you know that I love you." The power of the Lord just ran right through that room like a river. It was like a stream of love. It was like sine curves. I've been studying mathematics, sine curves of love, running through the tables and the chairs and through the carpet and through me. And I was just weeping away, saying, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. But why? Why did you love me? How is it you set your love on me? Why did you choose me?" But that lies behind every single individual's spiritual pilgrimage. The utter impossibility, the incomprehensibleness of it all. That the Almighty God should want to concentrate like light concentrates through a magnifying glass and burns down into a given tiny spot till it bursts into flames and says, "I set my love on you. Me, the one who is higher than the heavens." The description goes on further, as you see in verse 17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods." What other God can out-God him? He's the Lord of lords. What Lord is there that can raise his authority above the Lord? A great God. A mighty God. The word used in the famous Christmas passage. Mighty God. Hero God. He is a hero God. A terrible God which doesn't regard persons nor takes rewards, bribes. He doesn't regard persons that he puts one above another because he has more money. He has more education. He has more status. He's better looking or worse looking or whatever. He has no respect of persons, and he does not take a bribe like the judges or those who judge in this earth. Our God is a God who is God of gods, Lord of lords. He is the everlasting hero. He is the one who stoops down out of the heaven of heavens and beyond, for he fills it all and is above it, and focuses his attention like the sun shining through that magnifying glass and speaks into our hearts saying, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And when I begin to answer, dare answer back and pull the curtains away from shutting myself in my own darkness and say, "Lord, you know all things. You know I want to love you. You know I do love you. You know," and your heart begins to burst out in the flame of his presence. It's because God loved us that we can answer back and begin to follow him. And two things follow from this passage. One, therefore circumcise the foreskins of your heart. Cut away everything that would be heavy and slothful and get in the way of loving God. And then turn round and love your neighbor like it says in this text. In chapter 10 and in verse 18. He executes judgment of the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and raiment. Therefore love the stranger, you who were strangers in the land of Egypt. The consequence of God loving me, of bringing his fire to focus into my heart and to burst out in flames of love. Because he loved me, I've got to love him. Because he loved me, he first loved me, I must now love him. It expresses itself in cutting away from my life, through the cross, everything that stands in the way of my being holy for him. Cutting away the flesh out of your ears. Cutting away the flesh out of your obedience and your hands and your feet. And saying, "I want to do the will of God. I want to go God's way." And turning round and saying, "I want to love my neighbor, whether it's a widow, or the fatherless, or the stranger, or the alien." That's the response in the Old Testament. That's the response in the New Testament to the way of God with his people. And it's flowing from that that a great pilgrimage of obedience begins to serve God, to love God, to fear God, to keep his commandments. You get it? So what's the first thing? Verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, you'll cleave to him, swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God, he that has done these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. And the Jews, of course, would look back to coming out of Egypt and to the miracles that God did. The fathers went down into Egypt with 70 people. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven for a multitude. The first great incentive to drive hard after God is the fact that God, first of all, is our praise. Now, what does that mean? He is our praise. Does it mean that we praise him? Well, that's true, we do. And it's a very helpful thing to have somebody higher and greater and better and more beautiful than you to be able to worship. When you lose the ability to honor people, you soon lose the ability to honor yourself and anybody else at all, and God to worship him. To worship God is to acknowledge that he is greater than other than we are, and that we owe our very existence to him. But it isn't primarily that that this verse means. When it says he is our praise, or he is our praise, it means that anything about the people of Israel that was worth honoring came from God and God's activity in their lives. And it is the same for us today. Anything about us that is really praiseworthy and honorable and good comes from Jesus. It is Jesus in our lives that makes us the praise of the whole earth. It is Jesus in us that makes praise rise up to him, because we see praiseworthy things in each of our lives. When I look at you and I begin to see different faces, I'm focusing on some now and then, your names are coming to me. I'm seeing what God is doing, what Jesus has done, what more he wants to do, how he's working in this life, an answer to prayer here, and what he was doing last week in this person. And the thrill of that is to make me want to praise God. He is our praise. And that is where we begin to be motivated to serve. But the final thing in this text was that they had increased from 70 to a great multitude, like the stars, innumerable. Now, of course, that's a good bit of hyperbole, saying the thing in an exaggerated scale. But it was getting on that way. They must have been a couple of million, and they started off at 70. And that is the first great reason that I want to urge on you tonight to get up and go. Because the increase of the people of God is something which is not only laid upon us, but it's excitingly happening. And I want to be in on it. I don't want to be left on the touchlines as the people of God get bigger and bigger. We know, as I've used the statistics before, 1/3 of the world population, in some way, vague, nominal, in some light manner, says that they follow Jesus Christ. But that can mean almost nothing at all. You could probably use better figures for some of the other world philosophies or religion or communism. But it doesn't mean much for the individual people. But what does mean a lot is that we know 5% of the world's population believe the Bible, believe in the deity of Christ, believe that the Bible message should be preached, and expect and go to get men converted so that there is real increase. And there has never been a greater advance in the history of the church amongst that sort of Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, Christ-honoring and obedient Christianity, gospelizing, preaching, evangelizing Christianity, there has never been such advance as we're seeing today in the earth. It is happening at a scale that is unprecedented. Not even the early church was moving so fast. It may have moved fast on a small scale, but on this vast scale throughout the earth, there are massive movements taking place throughout the earth. And we want to thank God that the increase is on. Now, when the tide is rolling and people are turning to Christ and it's beginning in this country on a scale that most of us have never known before, then's the time to say, God, I want to get up and go. I want to get up and see that increase continue. I want to see the 70 turn to a multitude like the stars. I want to see the multitude like the stars become the sand of the sea. I want Jesus to get what he deserves. I want Jesus to get those lives that he's died for and to be involved in the increase of God. That is one way in which we fear the Lord. That is one way in which we love our God. That is one way which it says here in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord, and him you shall serve, and to him you will cleave. Same word, man and woman will cleave to one another and be just one flesh. We will cleave to the Lord, and together with the Lord, one spirit. God will motivate us with the great desire and the design of his heart to increase and increase and increase in the earth. That is one way we shall fear the Lord. The second part of the text in verse chapter 11, verse 1 says, and you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes. And then three things are told about the past. One, verse 3, and his miracles and his acts which you did, which were in the midst of Egypt, unto Pharaoh the king of Egypt and all the land, what he did to the army of Egypt and to the horses and their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord destroyed them to this day. Get up and go, because God has shown you, Jews, you Israelites, what he did to the enemy. And we can say the same thing.
get up and go, because Jesus on the cross showed us what God has done to the enemy. For when Jesus died, the prince of this world was judged, and the prince of this world began to be cast out. Jesus declared war on him who had power of death, and declared that he was finished and defeated. And if the devil, and if evil, and if this world is finished, I want to get on the right side and put everything into that which is not finished, but just beginning. I want to be involved in the new creation that God has got afoot. The world cannot serve it. The devil cannot serve it. But then may I not find that I'm brought under the pressure and the fear of the enemy. But when Jesus died and rose again and sat down at the right hand of God, he took all authority over every principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named. And everything in heaven and earth is under his authority. And when we claim the authority of Jesus, we're saying, the enemy is defeated. The world is already judged. This world has been condemned. I'm going for God's world. I'm going after him. That is the place that we stand. Many people don't get up and go because they're afraid of the enemy. When the Lord is saying, there is no need to fear the enemy. Fear only him who has power to cast into Hades. The enemy has been finished. And we must stand on that ground and tell him so. That is the first great defeat of the past, which is the basis of our expectancy of success in the future. You sure about that? You believe the enemy's finished? Do you think the world can overwhelm and finish us off? I tell you that Jesus' kingdom will stand, and it's going to win. And we're not going to let the world put us down, because the world has been put down by God. It's been judged, and so's its prince. When he says, all authority and power is given to me, go, therefore. It's in order to take the fear out of us and put the drive into us, to get up and go. The enemy will not stand. Secondly, and you remember when you went through the wilderness, it says in verse 5, what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. What did God do? He gave them water. He gave them bread. He gave them food to eat. He looked after their shoes. They didn't wear out. He looked after their clothes. They were okay too. And God cared and God cared and God cared. But supposing I get up and go and sell out for God and pour everything into his purposes and into his interests, what's going to happen to me? Who's going to look after me? If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you'll be looked after just as well as they did when they went through the wilderness. Got any doubt about it? If you're prepared, yeah, sounds like some of you have over there. What did he do when you were in the wilderness? He cared, he took you, he looked after you. You see, when you're in the wilderness, there's nothing to trust but God, because you haven't got anything else. Well, you might find a locust or two that John the Baptist has left behind, but that isn't much. You've got to trust in God. And it's by trusting in God that we're going to go forward. Not by unbelief, not by cowardly fear. And we having this ministry, says the Apostle Paul, one of the great workers of the Lord who did get up and go. We having this ministry, do not shrink back with cowardly fear, but we press on. Thirdly, and this is an interesting one, it might take us by surprise, verse 6. And do you remember what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab? Well, God had to judge them, because they tried to force Moses to let them rule and take precedence. I want to assure you of this. There's nothing wrong in wanting to lead for God. But there is something very, very wrong when you oust other people to do it. There's nothing wrong in wanting to be ambitious to serve the Lord and to lead people forward into battle. But there's something very wrong when you're leading them in your own little battle and leaving the rest over there somewhere, which is what Abiram and Dathan tried to do. In fact, generally speaking, it is the people who do not want to be leaders, like Moses, who was more meek than any man on the face of the earth, who, if God says you will be a leader willy-nilly, are usually the best leaders. Whereas those who have got a desire to make something themselves out of God's interests, to make a kingdom of their own and seek their kingdom instead of the kingdom of God, generally find that in the end they take people with them and do them damage. And the Lord is warning us as God's people that we follow the vision that he has given. He'd given it to Moses, not to Dathan and Abiram. There is a vast amount of good initiative going on in this country at the moment. Lots of lovely initiative. People who love Jesus want to do something for him. Go for it. But there is also a lot of independency that doesn't care whether a whole army can go out and do battle and hit the country for Christ, but is only interested in its own small little pool in which it's a big fish. And that is not going to serve the interests of the Lord. I can't tell you what leadership you should follow, but you must follow a leadership that's been envisioned of God and not a leadership which is self-motivated for its own interests. It oughtn't to be too difficult to distinguish, because the Holy Spirit has come so that we can discern, and he that is spiritual can judge all things. But tragically, of course, there will always be those who want to use God's things for their own interests. Sometimes it's a bank balance, sometimes it's a reputation, sometimes it's for deceit. And tragically, over the last few years, we have seen more than enough of those who call themselves leaders of God's people fall foul of judgment, and God has had to bring it to light, and He will do. But there's got to be the sort of following the vision that the people of Israel would stick together after Moses, and not that disintegration that goes on with dividing up the people of the Lord. I don't mean that there aren't different denominations, that there aren't different movements. I've said to you many times before, I thank God that there are 22,000 denominations in this world. Hallelujah. I hope next week there'll be 44,000. What does it matter? What matters is whether you are loving the Lord and wanting to follow after His vision, and that's the way that you're going, and we're going to do it together. We're not going to do it apart. And you can do it with others. I've just been with the AOG. I was with Elim on Sunday. You could go on listing them off one after another. That's the way that we serve, and we want our hearts to be open in love to all of those that God is motivating, so that we can move forward after the vision that Jesus has given us, and not after our individual self-appointed interests. And God judged Abiram and Dathan. And I want to assure you that there is a sense in which God always will. I want to assure you of that. He brings to light where there has been deceit and evil, so that He can get it out of the way and push on with the thrust of His people in this world. I'm not saying that the biggest must be the right ones or the best. I'm not saying that the smallest are always right. I'm saying that God knows those that are His, and we're to follow hard after that with the vision that God registers in our own hearts. That's the way to go, and stick together. Those were the judgments they learnt from the past to motivate them to go on. One, the increase. Two, God had judged and will judge, and He'll keep His people in faith. Three, verse 8. Therefore, keep all the commandments that I give you. And then there's a comparison about the land of Egypt and the land that they're going to. Verse 9. That you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord shall swear to your fathers to give them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land where you go in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, where you came out, where you sowed with your seed and you watered it with your foot, as a garden of vegetables. It says herbs in the King James Version, but that's much too quaint and nice, you know. It's a garden of vegetables. But the land where you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinks the water and the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord God cares for His eyes of the Lord are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And the third great motivation is not just the increase, not just that God has judged and will care and has got His eye on His people as they move on, but that the land that we're going into is so much better than the land we came out of. The land of Egypt was a flat vegetable patch. Cabbage patch, it says in the German Bible. Cabbage patch. Who wants a cabbage patch? That's the land of Egypt. And you watered it with your foot. That is, you had to irrigate the whole jolly show, because the only water you get came from the Nile when the snows melted up in the Sudan, and it flowed down, and you had to make little runnels with your feet, and then you clogged them up with bits of mud. And it was a miserable business irrigating the land. You watered it with your foot. But you don't have to water it at all here, because God cares for this land and lets the rain come on it. It's His rains that come upon the inheritance of Israel. And the life that Jesus brings us is a land which God cares for. He's got His eye on it. It's got hills to run up and be excited when you get to the top. You love running up hills, don't you? And then suddenly you look over there and there's a new vista. Never knew it went like that down there. And you rush down and you're rushing down into the valley and you're going around a corner and you walk into somebody you've never seen before. Because the adventure of living in the land of Jesus, and God will always refresh it with rain from above. If He didn't, it was because they'd sinned. And the lovely refreshing and the watering of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because God cares for it. You know, He cares so much for Jesus, didn't He? Look how He loved Jesus, but He said, I've loved you as I loved my son. And He cares for us when we're in Jesus. That's the inheritance we have in Christ. It's the land which the Lord pours His Spirit on and causes it to grow and causes adventures to take place, and it's flowing with milk and honey, not a flat cabbage patch. Who wants a flat cabbage patch? But there is yet more land to possess, to lay hold of what is in our Lord Jesus. More adventures, more excitement, more things that He's provided for us, more answers to prayer, more valleys to go around the corner and run into things, more hills to see great vistas and to fall on your face and worship. Lovely things the Lord wants to do us. And be careful when you fall on your face to worship. It's not one of those rivers flowing with milk and honey, because it might be a bit sticky getting out of it all. As the love of God takes us on in the land. That's the third reason for getting up and going, because there's more and more and more and more in Jesus that so outshines the flat cabbage patch of Egypt. We wonder why on earth we stayed there a minute longer than we did. Number 4, verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if you hearken diligently, verse 14, I will give you rain on your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain. the beginning of the Jewish year meant that in the October period, the first rain came. Then there were drizzles and showers through the winter period, and the latter rain came in the March-April. The first rain opened up the ground for repentance. The rain in between helped things to be kept open and pliable. Life began to germinate. But the latter rains prepared for the harvest. It may be that's what's in mind when James, the Lord's half-brother, in the fifth chapter of his epistle, says these words about the Lord's return. In chapter 5 of the epistle of James and verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, to the coming of the Lord, unto the coming of the Lord, brothers. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain." The desire in James is stimulated, and he is quickening those who are with him to wait enduringly and patiently, not only for the early rain, but for the latter rain, the same two words used back here in Deuteronomy. Because the coming of the Lord is like that, he says. A farmer has to wait until the latter rains come. Now we've got to endure, and we've got to wait, and we're looking for the rain to come, that rain which will freshen up the harvest and bring it to ripeness when the lightness of the water is burnt by the sun, and soon the harvest is white, ready for harvesting. And it's that day to which we are moving, and many people believe, and I don't think that they are totally wrong, that the latter rains have already begun in the earth, that the Spirit of God who's been poured out at Pentecost in the pouring forth of rain to loosen up the earth and to begin the movement of God and to get the earth ready in repentance and to receive the seed, that those first centuries that saw the early rains and then the area of and the eras of barrenness through hundreds of years into the 18th and then more the 19th and even again now in the 20th century, which we could quite well call the age of Christianity, a great bursting forth of harvest in every nation of the earth almost. And it's that harvest that the Spirit of God is preparing for reaping. For the day will come when the heavens will rend and Jesus will come again. And those that are waiting and enduring and those who have been patiently waiting for the Lord will be taken to be together with the Lord. And those of past eras who have not come to that fruition will be resurrected. And they will precede us and we will be together with the Lord. That is what we're working towards. That is what we're aiming at. And there's a terrific motivation in the heart to get up and go in order to see our Lord return, in order to see the harvest thoroughly whitened. The Spirit of God began to move at the beginning of this century. You've all heard of the Welsh Revival. You've all heard of 1906 in Azusa Street. The Spirit of God has been moving through the earth. The powers of the Holy Spirit have been touching people all over the earth. Today, one-fifth of the world church would call itself Pentecostal or Charismatic. The rain is coming. The rain is with us. We don't know how long we can push on, but I don't believe it's going to hold back. I believe this is the last great phase of God's movement in the earth. And I want to be in on that. I want to be in the latter rains. I want to be sharing with God as that harvest comes and he takes it home to be with himself. When he'd got the fructification out of the earth for which he made the earth and which he put the seed of Jesus in and which he's been watering and working on by the Holy Spirit ever since. That day is coming and I want to be involved in that. Get up and go. No man will stand before you. Take that good news. Move it out into the world. See more people come to Christ. Expect the reign of God to be on us. Not just with small miracles and small wonders, but with bigger and bigger ones. So that more of God's water, more of God's rain, more of his Spirit poured upon us will enable us to see the end come and to see it come in triumph. Not that we won't be persecuted. Not that people won't line up against the church. But that the church will be vast, well-watered and ready and ripe for our Lord. That's the kind of harvest he's coming for. Some people tell you when Jesus comes, because he said in one place, "Will I find faith on the earth?" That when he comes, he'll find a little tiny patch there to harvest. And what farmer wants that? What farmer would plant the seeds for that? He's coming for a huge harvest. And when Jesus said, "Will I find faith on the earth?" It wasn't for us to say, "Oh, well, there won't be any faith." It was for us to get up and say, "Yes, Lord, you will." It was a question. You will find faith. You'll find it in me if you don't find anybody else. That's what you've got to say. Go on, say it. Say it to the person next to you. You will find faith, even if you won't find anyone else. One more thing to go. That's the rain that's coming.
And then in the final bit, in the fifth bit, verses 18 through to 25, verse 22 says, you shall walk in all his ways and cleave to him. Second time it speaks about cleaving one spirit, like cleaving one flesh. So that all that's in the Lord is for us and all that we are for him. That kind of cleaving, one with the Lord. It talks about teaching our children. It talks about putting the word of God on our minds and upon our hands and our work. That we talk about as we sit down, we rise up. That the word of God should govern all the things that we do and say. And then it finishes up in verse 21 to say, that in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers to give you, as the days of the heavens upon the earth, or the days of the heavens above the earth. When we love God's truth, when we talk of his ways, when we teach our children, when we rise up, sit down, go in and out, and we don't argue and bicker and quarrel and spitefully talk, but we are talking God's ways, we're talking his word, and we're filling up our lives with his truth. It comes like days of heaven that come onto the earth. The days that are above the earth and its ways come down to earth. That's another reason why I want to get and go. Because I want to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To bring heaven down to earth. Days of heaven down to days on earth. A friend of mine had students used to come to him, and one particularly over 3 years while he was at university. Towards the end of his 3 years, he said, I wonder if I've really put the claims of Christ before this. He was a Muslim student. He said, I really don't think I have. And he was a bit dismayed about it because he thought that this particular chap wasn't going to see him anymore. But he got a phone call. And the phone call came from this fellow who had spent most weekends with them, gone out with picnics with the family, sat down at the Sunday lunch and spent hours and hours. And he said, I just come round to say goodbye to you and I've got some good news for you. When he came round, he told my friend, Pat Goodland, that he'd become a Christian. And he said, how did that come? Well, he said, there was a fellow at university who's prayed with me, but it wasn't really that. And he took out an exercise book and opened it up. And in the exercise book, there was event after event after event written down on one side, and then the response as it would have been in his culture and the response that happened in that family. You know, when the kids fall in the river or throw bricks through the window or, when, you know, when somebody vandalizes your car. And he'd written all the reactions down. And he said, that's why I've become a Christian. That's a fact. Well, of course, it's a bit dismaying to think you've been scrutinized for 3 years and recorded all the things you've... But you see, that man's family must have been like days of heaven on earth. And there was something there that was like a magnet. It was attractive. It got into you, got under your skin. You said, there's something there I want. And that's very, very really possible by the grace of Jesus. And the more we bring heaven down to earth, the time will soon come when heaven will come to earth totally. And the Lord will come again. He's not going to come to earth because we don't want heaven. He's going to come to earth when he sees so much of heaven down there. He says, well, I think getting a bit thin up here, we'll go down there. Isn't he? He's certainly not going to come and take a bride who doesn't want to get married. He's certainly not going to come and force a heaven on people who don't want it. But when they're on the earth, all over the earth, in every place, those who are living days of heaven on earth, then he'll come. That's another great motivation to see the Lord's purposes fulfilled. Verse 25. Therefore, there shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon the land, and you shall tread upon it as he has said to you. What will stand in our way if we go for it in these terms of love, fear, keeping commandments, walking in his ways, and serving him? The last few verses simply say that the day would come when two mountains in Israel would represent cursing and blessing, and that between them was a place called Moreh, where Abraham first received the covenant. It means teacher, and the teacher points at the two mountains, and obedience means blessing, disobedience means cursing. It always has done, and it always will do, right the way through the Christian century as well as in the past. And God sets before us this day blessing, cursing, and it's on the basis of getting up and going, to get up and go, to serve him in the ways that we've been thinking, to be involved in the purpose and the pursuit to lay hold of the inheritance so that the Lord might come again and all that he's after in the earth be finally realized. To make a decision and to say, I want blessing, not cursing, is not only reasonable and rational and sensible. In the end, it's the only response that any heart that's been touched with the love of God who says, I have loved you, has to respond back and say, Lord, and I love you. I want to serve you. I want to keep your commandments. I want to fear your name. I want to do your will. And that response is what I'm asking us all to do for these moments now, in this place tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 12, there are a few words I want to read from the beginning of it before I begin to apply it. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given, literally in the Hebrew, has given in the past tense, has given to you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth.
You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations that you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall break down their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves or asherim with fire. And you shall hew down their graven images of their gods and destroy their name of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, his dwelling place, his Shekinah shall you seek, and thither shall you come, and there you will bring your burnt offerings. Verse 7, there you will eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. And this 12th chapter of Deuteronomy is important for a number of reasons, but first, it brings to us a whole new concept that has not been there before. It brings to us the idea of God choosing a place where he will place his name and where he will be found to be at home. He will place his name in a certain place, and that will be his dwelling place, his habitation. That is the God who heaven and earth cannot contain, concentrates, intensifies into a given small location, and there he puts his name, and there he says, I will dwell. The God who is everywhere is saying that he's going to become somewhere. And the God who is everywhere, who is going to become somewhere, is concentrating into a place that he gives to his people Israel. There is something fundamental about that concept, and that's why the tape tonight you will find is called by these very words, the place that the Lord your God has chosen to place his name. Secondly, Deuteronomy chapter 12 is the beginning of the second of the three sections of the book of Deuteronomy. The first 11 chapters, which we finished last time, were looking backwards to the past and learning from the history of Israel with God the lessons for the future. History does teach us something if we read it with the Holy Spirit. History will teach us something if we all realize that we've got a history, each of us, individually, and all of us, corporately, we have a history with God. God leads us through a history, and if we will learn from that journey, if we will learn from that history, we are prepared for the future. But chapter 12 begins the section that says, now God has given you the land. You say, but they're not in the land of Israel yet. No, they're not. They're still on the borders in the land of Moab, looking across the Jordan. And very soon they're going to be led across by Joshua. But God is so concerned. God is so committed to give that land, that inheritance, to his people, that he speaks as though it were already done. The land which the Lord your God has given you. God has so got the land in his heart, he has so the inheritance in his heart, that he speaks as though already that commitment had been made. In the same way, God has got another land in his heart, and another inheritance. It's the Lord Jesus who said, this is my body for you. And on the Last Supper night, when he gave us our inheritance, he gave us himself. And that also was in God's heart. So much is the inheritance, whether it was Canaan or whether it is Jesus, so much is the inheritance in God's heart that he joins it inextricably with that other great motif that his heart bears. For in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is told that he is to go to the nations, to turn them from their blindness to the light of God. And then it says two things, to bring the forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in him. And there are two things in God's heart that he wants his people to have. One is the forgiveness of our sins. And many Christians know that. They've touched that. They've felt God's heart on the cross saying, I love you like this. I want to forgive you like that. I've paid the price that you might know that you're mine. I have valued you with the blood of my son. Believe and trust the forgiveness of your sins. And we say there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that name of Jesus, whereby salvation is proclaimed in all the earth, is the first great blessing that was in God's heart for the human race. And it's in God's heart for you tonight. But many Christians stop there. They touch the forgiveness of sins. They know God's heart beats towards them with forgiveness and love. But there is a second commitment that God has for us. And that commitment is the inheritance. The land, not of Israel, not of Canaan, but the land of Jesus. The very earth of the body of the incarnate Son of God, that with all its wonders of his experience here on earth, of its battles with Satan, of its blessings of human beings, of its comfort given to widows, in its raising from the dead, in its bringing healing, in its touching people's lives and casting out Satan, in its love and commitment and friendship, in its goodness and its wholeness, all that was in Jesus, God gives us and says, that's your inheritance. I have given it to you. And the second thing that is on God's heart, and with which he beats with great passion and desire that we should have it, is that we should enter the land, that we should enter the life, that we should lay hold of what is in Jesus, that we should dwell in the land and enjoy the land and its goodness, the land of the inheritance of eternal life, which is Christ Jesus. And in Christ, God wants us to live and move and have our being. Too few Christians go into the second, what God wants on his heart for us, and are content, negatively in a sense, only to dwell in the forgiveness of their sins. That's the whole point of why so much trouble is taken in the Old Testament, to show us how the people of Israel were to get into the promised land. God wanted them there. They ought to have wanted to get there. So often they got hindered from getting there. But now we've reached the point where from chapter 12 through to chapter 26, we are going to see the present potential that there is as they go into the land and live a life for God. Having learnt from the past, we are now looking at the present application of the truth of God for the present, that we might live in the lifestyle that God wants for humanity. So this chapter is an introductory one. It is going to apply the truths of 1 to 11 in the present time as we go into the land of promise. And two things come out of this chapter. One is positive and the other is negative. The positive I've already mentioned, the place which the Lord God chooses to put his name and to inhabit. That is the positive. It occurs in verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek. You get it again in verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. You get it a third time, verse 14. But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes, and once more in verse 18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God shall choose. And once more in verse 21. In the place which the Lord your God has chosen to put his name, there be if it be too far from you, and then a few other instructions are given. Sorry, one other place, that was only 5, verse 26. Only your holy things which you have, and your vows that you take, and go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. The first and the positive thing is that God is choosing a place for the concentration of his revelation, for his family name to stand in that place. A place where men and women can go and meet with God and hear what God has to say and know what is on God's heart. And that place in the middle of the land of Canaan was going to be important. It was going to be important to keep the tribes together as one people, as they had a common ground for worshipping God. It was going to be a place where God could continue to pour his revelation and his truth and his knowledge and his love upon the people. It was going to be a place where they could come and they could bring pleasure to God's heart as they gathered before him. And certainly it was going to be a place of happiness. Because three times it says, and you shall gather there, and you shall rejoice. Whether you like it or not, you will rejoice. God has got a place where you can rejoice. And if you are not happy tonight, maybe it's because you've not found that place. Maybe because you do not know where God can be met. Because God says when he meets with his people, it is meant to be a place of rejoicing. Rejoice when you come. Rejoice when you go up to Jerusalem, as it turned out later to be. Rejoice when you bring your sacrifices before the Lord. Many of you I know would admit, that maybe this last week perhaps was not quite as happy as you would have liked it to be. But when you came in here and saw all the ugly mugs of the rest of us full of the love of Jesus, didn't it do you good? Didn't you want to rejoice?
Well, three of you did.
Because the place where God meets with us is the place of joy. And rejoicing is something which is very, very foreign to the average person. They know how to be happy if things happen to happen in the way that they happen to happen, if they happen to be that way. But that kind of happiness don't last too long. But not many people know how to rejoice. In fact, you don't go around saying, Mrs. Jones, are you rejoicing this morning? Because usually she hasn't got much of a clue what you're talking about. That sounds too religious, but it's real. There is a joy in the Lord which becomes our strength. And when we come together, that joy is meant to permeate everything. How do we get this strange idea that belongs to paganism and foreign gods and alien gods, that when we come together we're to look as miserable as sin? Where did we get it from? We certainly didn't get it from the Bible, which seems to suggest that joy in the Lord is the thing that everybody's meant to be engaging in when we gather together in that place where later it was to be revealed 3 times a year. All of Israel was to come together. What a lovely bonanza. Masses of people all pouring up to Jerusalem, jostling and pushing and not much room for anybody. And as they come to Jerusalem to see that God there is speaking to them and there they worship. That thrill of being in a large meeting and being together with each other was where God said, I want to choose a place so you can do it and put my name there. That was to hold Israel with their common vision. The name that he put there was the name Jehovah, I am that I am. And that was going to be the central point and glue to hold people together. There is no real unity outside of God, who is the Lord your God, is one God, and him only shall you serve. There is no real unity except in Christ, where the one God has made himself available to us. Unity soon collapses in man's systems and political movements and in emphases of understanding and of economic or political expertise. But oneness exists only in God's heart. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that inscrutable oneness and yet mathematical understanding, pouring himself out so that we can speak with one heart and one mind in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. There is a oneness in Jesus. There is a oneness in God. And it's something to be explored and to be plumbing and to saying, I believe that there is no other oneness and I want to get deeper into it. And isn't there a oneness that belongs to being with the people of God? And you find that when you're sharing oneness in God and somebody else's, that you just get together like that? You might find occasionally it's a bit hard, especially if you're looking at the person sitting next to you at the moment, but you know there's the potential there for it to work. And the most impossible things can happen. Jew and Gentile, bond and free, Parthian and Scythian, male, female, all brought together and barriers crashed down, and then in Christ there is a oneness. That is the oneness that is found in the Lord. That's the positive side of this chapter tonight. But there is what I want to call a negative side. If we are going to have a place where we are one with the Lord and with each other, the place which the Lord your God shall choose, there is also the negative side of removing those things that do not belong to God. And that's why it says in verse 2, you surely will destroy all the places in which the nations which you went to possess served their gods. Upon the high mountains and upon the hills and on every tree, and overthrow their altars, break their pillars and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall hew down their graven images with their gods and destroy their names out of them and out of that place. Or perhaps a little bit more poignantly in the end of the chapter, verse 30. Take heed to yourselves that you be not thrust out by following them, that is the nations, after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you restore or inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their God? Even so will I do likewise. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. There are alien pagan gods which you are to have nothing to do with. You are to destroy their worship places. You are to remove every knowledge of them. And at the heart of that removal is the fact that God is totally, implacably opposed to alternative authorities in this world. He is a jealous God, and he will have no other love before himself. And he is the sort of God who wants to remove all alien worship because it does so much damage to human beings. Now that's pretty tough stuff for a tolerant 20th century. It sounds intolerant, and the great virtue of the 20th century is tolerance. Tolerate anything. Tolerate crime and sin. Tolerate death and disease. Tolerate anything. But do it all in the name of Christian tolerance. I don't even find that word in the New Testament. For there is no tolerance with a God of love. He will not have a God of hate. He will not have a God who worships by destroying children. He will not have them pass through the fire, as it says here. And he will not have a God who worships on the ground of masses of abortions, week in and week out in our hospitals. That kind of God God hates. That kind of God he will have no truck with. And he says, that kind of God you can remove out of your society and everything that belongs to him. And it is because we are so pathetic, milk and water, Charlie Brown, lily-livered, cream-faced loons that we do not know how to get angry against those gods who bring destruction to the human race. We have got to get back to the God of gods, who is a God of love. And will not have this appalling, absolutely mangling of the human race in putting your children through the fire, because that's exactly what's going on. And it's what belonged in the centuries before Jesus, in the centuries before abortion, and there's always been abortion. It is the murder of the image of God and the removal, all in the name of worship. Now you think that's pretty fierce. I reckon God's pretty fierce. You think that that's pretty fierce. I reckon love is very fierce. Love loves men. God makes human beings. He loves his image. Of course he's angry when all we do is to despise it and just tear it up and throw it away. And when we, the Church of Christ, begin to mean business in worshipping the living and the true God, and own that he alone has the claim upon our lives, he who is love is a jealous lover, and he will not have any other vie with us. Of course this tolerance of this age will produce permissivity. Of course it will. Because love is not understood. Love is not understood in total commitment. In total utter giving of oneself to another. Of course it's not understood. That's why there is so much disorder in permissivity. That's why so much destruction goes on in families, in lives, in psychologies. That's why there's so much broken upness. And that's why God hates it. And when he says he has come to remove, and he wants his people to remove everything pagan out of the land of Canaan, he does it out of commitment of love, out of the horror of what goes on and what he has made, and thirdly, because he wants the best for us. We've got to learn a little bit more intolerance if we would understand Jesus who took a whip through the temple. We've got to understand a little more intolerance and lose this absolutely pathetically mental condition where we say, oh, well, all roads are leading up the mountain, and we discover we're all going the same way in the end. Good grief, how can you be going up a road of Buddhism and expect to find a personal God at the end? Come on, do a bit of hard thinking. I have to appeal sometime to pseudo-intellectuals. It's no, you're not going to find a God there. You're not looking for one. How can you find a God who totalitarianly is determining everything that takes place in this earth so that it's all written in the forehead before you ever began, in that kismet of fate? How can that God be the same God who gives plenty of room and plenty of scope for everybody to make their choices and be responsible? They are mutually exclusive. You cannot make a four-legged tripod, can you? Oh, you can make a sentence that says it, but it is not possible. And that, unfortunately, is what a lot of syncretistic theologians are continuously trying to do, as though everybody's all right anyway, anyhow. But it is not true. We have a God who loves us, who looks like Jesus, who hangs on a cross as Father forgive, who washes our feet. And that's the kind of God who says, I will put my name in a place where you can come and don't go to any other place. We've got Halloween coming up. That's just the thin end of the wedge. It's the little tip of the iceberg. It's one of those times where instead of in Canaan destroying all the evidences of paganism and the past, we allow it to erupt itself, and we play with it as though it was an amusing thing, and then we wonder why it is that spiritual forces are let loose in our society, which continue to destroy it. We've taken over various things. I'm not making too much comment on this at the moment. It would take too long tonight. We take over the 25th of December, probably because it was a holiday for pagans, and so Christians said, let's have a Bible study that day. So it became convenient to say, let's call it Jesus' birthday and remember that each year. But you know where it came from. I remember Odin and the wolf outside a church building, the oldest church building in Sweden. And there's Odin being swallowed up by the wolf. And somebody's obviously used it to preach the gospel from. I'm not saying that was wrong. The phoenix, Odin and the wolf, it lends itself to it. But the danger is that when you build and try to worship Jehovah in the pagan high places, they may erupt again and begin to take over, and you do not worship the living God again. You worship another God, an alien God, a false God. You see what I mean? Many of you know that Pontifex Maximus, the Pope's title, belonged to the Babylonian high priest and was passed through Julius Caesar and Damasus onto the papal history. Some of you will even have seen IHS in almost every Protestant church you've been in. And they say it stands for in his service. Well, that's a good thing if you've baptized it into something meaningful for Christ. But how long does it stay that way? Others say, well, it's actually Latin, in hominem salvator. And you say, well, that sounds interesting. What's that in Jesus, Savior of men? Jesus, hominem salvator. Others say it's the Greek, Jesus, son, savior, huios. You look a bit further and you find it in Egypt, Isis, Horus and Seb, and there was a pagan trinity that's been baptized into Christianity. Now, I'm not making a judgment at this point. I'm telling you that, just pointing out, the things that at time might seem expedient, in the end, can erupt, and it's the pagan high places that have erupted again. And that's exactly what happened in the history of Israel. The pagan high places were continuously erupting back. They say, oh, but we're worshipping Jehovah, but what kind of a Jehovah? A Jehovah by another name. And that is why there is such an important place in Christianity to keep going back to our roots. That's why we are radical here. To go back to our roots, radicalism means we go back to the text and we say, what says the Lord? And even if it's a good thing to go and build a church building on an old witch's coven site and say, Jesus is victor, Jesus has dominance over this site, that may be a good thing. But be careful 100 years later as to who's being worshipped in that place, that's all. I'm not trying to be definitive, I'm not trying to put down, I'm just simply pointing out what has happened. And in folk Christianity in Europe, there is a massive amount of superstition and paganism that has never been rooted out because it's only been clothed with Christianized terms. And the very power and the influence of those things are still at work. So let's bear that in mind as we start to think about what pathway we must take if we would gather to the Lord and be pleasing to Him. For the Canaanites, it was simply break down and destroy their Baals and their Asherim. Baal was the god of fertility and of material prosperity. Ashtaroth, the Asherim, the Ashtaroth, that was the goddess. Incidentally, we get the word Easter from that. Do you know that? The word Easter is not a biblical word. It's been written in, but it's not there in the Hebrew, in the Greek. But it comes from Astarte and Ashtaroth. That is the female divinity. And Baal and Ashtaroth, hand in hand, were material power and possession and sexual power prowess. And the two things were kept close to one another. And they generally worshipped on high mountains or in high places. The word high place isn't here, but high mountain is. High place is the word which in the prophets continuously erupts. As they try to bring God's truth to bear upon the high places and to stop the kind of paganized Jehovah worship that was going on in Israel in those days. Asa tried it. Hezekiah tried it. Josiah was the best at it. Trying to clean up Jehovah worship because of the pressure of the paganized places that kept breaking through. For they had never been radically dealt with when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan. So there is a danger point. And at the heart of this danger point is the sort of worship of gods and forces which will lead our hearts away from the true Lord Jesus, from the beauty of His life, from the sacrifice of His death, from the necessity of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to give the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that has happened in Christianity, wave after wave, century after century. And every outbreak of revival is simply an attempt to go back and recover and re-understand and get rid of the accretions that have come upon it. And it's happening again today in this country. But we've got to keep our spiritual sights set upon the Lord in all that He is. And this text will help us a little bit to know how to do it. For as we go through it, we will find that there are three things said about the pagan worship. I'm starting with the negative and then I'll move on to the positive, and some of you think we'll be here all night. First of all, the negative. If we went carefully through the 32 verses of this chapter, we would find that the who that we worship, verse 2, you will utterly destroy all their gods. Their gods. The how of our worship, verse 4, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. You won't worship Him in the same way. And then the sacrifice of children in verse 31. And the where we should worship. Verse 2 says, that we should not worship on the high hills and under every green tree, but verse 5, in the place that the Lord your God shall choose out of all the tribes to put his name. It isn't up to us according to our dispositions and our clever reasonings and what we think would be nice. God says who you worship, how you worship, and where you worship is important. And I want you to know who you worship, how you worship, and where you worship. The who you worship is Jehovah, and I will put my name. And it is the name of the Lord God that reveals who we worship. We worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the name that you have given me, I have given them. Jesus, the Son of God, said, I have revealed unto them your name, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. And in Matthew's Gospel, he declares, no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Jesus, who carries the name of the Father because he is the Son, is the one who shows us who we worship. We do not worship a bit of God out of here and a bit of God out of there and a bit of God out of my mind and slap it all together and say, that seems a reasonable sort of God. We worship the God who has spoken and revealed himself to us in the Son, who bears the name of the Father. And it is the Father who is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Which brings us to the second question. How do we worship? We must worship in truth. For the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And the truth is the truth as it is in Jesus. And the truth as it is in Jesus is that Jesus worshipped, lifted up his eyes to heaven, sang hymns, gave us the breaking of bread, said, do this in remembrance of me. We worship as Jesus worshipped in the history of his past and passed it on into the New Testament. How we should worship is found in Jesus, not it's my disposition to do it this way and it's yours to do it another way. That is the how of worship. And thirdly, there is the where should we worship. The right church is where people do what Jesus said. And Jesus said, by this you'll know that you're my disciples, and you love one another. How can you go to church if people don't love one another? It's the first and great commandment you've just thrown out the window. Oh, you may think your doctrine's right. You may have a lovely building. You may say, I've been at this business for 2,000 years, but it is not the church. The church is where you worship in truth. And the truth is, by this you'll all men know you're my disciples, and you love one another. And thirdly, where do we worship? Well, it's where the Spirit of God has come. For the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and truth. And at Pentecost, the Spirit came, and in the movement of people's spirits and love towards God, they began to worship in the Spirit. That's where. Because you remember, Jesus gave those words that I keep quoting, that the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and truth, in the context of speaking to a foreign woman of another denomination. The Samaritan woman went to another denomination, only had half a Bible, and was a pagan, and she was a woman. It's a wonder that anybody ever spoke to her at all, but Jesus did. And he said to her that the Lord, that he wanted to give her living water. And she responds and says, oh, I'd like that water, save me coming down to the well. He said, ah, but wait a minute, go and tell your husband. You go and tell your husband. She said, well, I haven't got one. No, you've got five. Now let's get that bit of mud cleared out of the way, and then, you know, you'll find the flow. The waters start to come. Oh, I can see you're a prophet. Should we worship, and she brings up a denominational question. You're a prophet. Should we worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria? And she waits for the answer. And Jesus says, neither. And then both. Neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria, but in every place. The time is coming where God the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and truth. So it could be Jerusalem, it could be Samaria, it could be anywhere where the Spirit of God is, where you can worship in spirit and where the truth of Jesus' name has been placed. And that really is the answer every time to denominationalism. I am unashamedly a denominationalist. I do not mind streams and movements and denominations. It doesn't problem me at all. There are 22,000 denominations in the world. It makes it a little bit pretentious when somebody says, you've got to belong to mine, doesn't it? Especially by the end of the year when there'll be another 230-something, because that's the speed they grow. It isn't whether it's the right denomination. It's whether that's the place where the Lord has put his name, where the name of Jesus reveals the Father, where Jesus' Spirit has come like he came at Pentecost. And that is the true Church of Christ. And whatever the denomination is that belongs to it. And if you cannot find those things, if you cannot find the truth, if you cannot find the Spirit, and you cannot therefore worship in truth and Spirit, then the how and the where is lost to you. You must go and find it somewhere else. Who you worship, how you worship, and where you worship. We worship where God has put His name. In the days of David, He put it in Jerusalem, and it stayed there for centuries. Before that, it was in Shechem, in Ebal, in Nob, in Gibeon, in Shiloh. God's tent and the holy place was carried from place to place, and the people would gather there from all over the nation, and they would worship at the place where God placed His name. They could worship the Lord. Today we go wherever that name is recognized and honored, where the name of Jesus, in all that He is the revelation of God to the human heart, the Son of God, the incarnate virgin-born Son of God, the Son of God who never lied, who never lusted, who never sinned, the Son of God who God points at and says, "That's my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That is who we worship. And it is the worship of Jesus that leads us into the Father's heart. He has put His name there. He has given Him His name. How should we worship? I've already said we don't worship with the norms and with the values and with the destruction of our modern society that thinks it knows better than centuries of revelation from God. We do not live in a society, we live in a society which is trying to wean us and woo us away from the worship of the living God. So we do not worship with the sacrifice of children. In fact, 3,000 years ago, when God took Abraham up the mountainside of Moriah, and on the way, Abraham, the prophet, prophesied his only prophecy. He never had another prophecy. He turned to his son who said, "Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus came, turned to his son and said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb. God will see to it a lamb." And in the mountain of seeing, Moriah, it was seen. That's all from the Hebrew text. And that seeing took place, and Jesus said Abraham saw on Mount Seeing. And God saw to it and provided a lamb. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And what he meant was that as the knife was about to descend into the breast of Isaac, and a child sacrifice so common and popular amongst the pagans of the so-called civilized world of that day, as Abraham, believing that he was doing what God wanted, to destroy his son and offer him up as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, the voice came through, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand on the child." And as the tip of the blade was about to insert itself into the heart of Isaac, Abraham didn't know how, but God would have to do it somehow. Then he looked down 2,000 years, his eyes focused on the day of Jesus. He saw in the very area where he was about to sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Son of God in Moriah. And there he saw Jesus at Calvary. He saw that day. He had prophesied aright. He was a seer. A seer is a prophet. And he knew that the day would come when what Abraham was not allowed to do, because he turned round and found a ram caught in the thicket and put it in the place God provided that day, and he provided 2,000 years later for the sin of the world. What he was not allowed to do, God cut off at that moment from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of Israel. Never sacrifice human beings. Never sacrifice the image of God until He who owns all lives and has the prerogative of life. That's another thing you'll find in this passage. That when you eat animals, when you sacrifice animals, pour the blood out. It belongs to me because all life is mine. The life is in the blood. It belongs to me. He who has all blood and taught Israel by the way they poured blood out every time they ate. And when they poured blood out in their sacrifices and owned that the life is not ours, the life is God's. He's letting us do this by permission. It doesn't belong to us. That same God who has the prerogative on life gave His only Son. And that is the only sacrifice that is valid. Because God, who owns all life, could do it and give it, and He gave it. And it's through the blood of His Son. And that is the truth of the matter. When we come together in His name, and we worship in spirit and truth, we gather at the foot of Calvary, we gather where the blood was shed, we gather at Mount Moriah, we gather at the place where God said to Israel for all time, never do a human sacrifice. And as we stand there and we see the human sacrifice of Jesus, we know God has acted for all time, not just for Israel, to finish all sacrifice, because Christ is the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And now there is no longer any need of sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice for sin. There is no need to offer anything to God for the things we've done wrong, for it has all been met in the person of Jesus. That is the one who has finished all human sacrifice and sums up all the meaning of why Israel wasn't allowed to drink blood, because it was God's. And it's God's blood that Jesus is. And it's that blood that by His Spirit He wants to put into your heart tonight. He wants to pour it into your soul. He wants you to know it deep within you. To feel the blood flow and to say, Jesus is mine. God has forgiven me. And to know that you're a man who's in this world right with God. That's the only way to worship. None of the other sacrifices are valid. Thirdly, you didn't know it was thirdly, but it is. Where two or three are met together in my name, there I am. God seeking those in every place to worship Him in spirit and truth. And wherever we meet in the name of Jesus, there God has put His name. And as we worship, the Spirit of God will ride in on the back of the name of Jesus. You know, people complain to me sometimes at the noise that goes on in some meetings. I don't say necessarily just ours, but they complain about it. But listen, you listen to the noise and see how many times you hear Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'd rather have that noise than an unprofitable silence. If tongues are unprofitable without an interpretation, then dead silence is even more unprofitable. I'd rather hear people saying Jesus and talking about Jesus and moving with the name of Jesus, because the Spirit of God always comes on the back of the name of Jesus so that we can worship in spirit and truth and that we meet God in our midst. That was only half of what I had to say, but we'll have to conclude.